So we come to the end of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, and indeed the letter to the church at Laodicea, because you notice in that passage it was to be read at Laodicea as well. So, but we know it is the church to the Colossians because it was to there first. And it would be easy to skip this section. You know, it's a list of names about, well, we know very little. Some of them we recognize the names. So there was Mark in there. There was Luke in there. There's Barnabas. And you know, we may have read these names from time to time. But we really know very little about them. In fact, some of them we know nothing about. So it'd be very easy to just sort of say, well, you know, this is, we've got the word of God. And then sort of Paul, as it were, you know, writes to these people of the time, and it doesn't really apply to us. I mean, we kind of know deep down it should apply to us because it's the Bible. But there is a sense, you know, that we think, well, you know, this is just names. But we do remind ourselves, don't we? I think Dan reminded us this morning that it says in Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for... And this is interesting, because in this passage we have this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So as we look through these names, and as we look at what Paul writes at the end of this letter, we have to ask ourselves the question, what lessons are there for us? What do they teach us about our God? And what lessons are there for us to take away? Otherwise, it's just history. We might as well have a little lecture on history and say, well, it's very interesting. And some of us would like that. I love history, reading about it and listening about it. And we'd say, well, it's very interesting. But how is it going to change our lives? And that's the question when you come to a passage like this. We really know very little about this. And yet, when we look at these names, we see wonderful examples of God's grace. I mean, these were men, and there were women as well there, who served Christ. They were members of the church, just like the members of the church here and in other Bible-believing churches. We don't know the names of people in other churches. If we go back, I was thinking about this church. And we've been trying to register this land with the land registry for sort of legal reasons. And in doing so, we've been looking back over the old scrolls and the old parchments and the old documents. Some of them are brown and really old. And there are names after names after names, you know, not just ordinary members, as it were, but deacons, you know, and elders. And be quite honest, I suppose they were fairly important in the church, but we have no idea who they are. You know, we could trace back, but we have no idea. They're just names, lists of names. Who were these people? And yet, they were faithful people. And I was thinking about this as well. Imagine we go forward now another two generations. No one will remember Keith Thomas did the PA. Mike Warren played the guitar badly and preached occasionally. Alan was kind of amazing in practical things. Dave Twigger sorted out the land registry. You know, Bruce came from Shed and met with... Nobody will know these things unless they go back through the records. And it wouldn't be a very interesting, would it, read? Who are these people? And yet, every generation, these are God's people. God has chosen them out, you know, out of their sin and out of their rebellion. He's brought them to himself. And he's put them to work in his church. And again, this is an astonishing thing. Because, you know, God said, Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, hell, will not prevail against it. And yet, who does God use to build his church? You know, what we could say is the Apostle Paul. Great people. No, ordinary people whose names we know nothing about. We might have a name or two. Most are anonymous, you know. And God uses ordinary people to build his church. I just find that astonishing and refreshing and amazing. I mean, God could have, I mean, you know, would be irreverent here, but if God looked around heaven and thought, well, who would be a good person to send to build the church? You know, there's a lot of archangels and, you know, heavenly beings who could do the job very well. You know, have some angels to preach. That'd have an impact, wouldn't it? But he chooses frail human beings. Sinners, who, you know, and we've, in the past, I've booked preachers for this place, and don't ever volunteer for that job, I have to say. We didn't have mobile phones in those days. We had a phone attached to a wire in the hall in the winter, sat there with a coat on, book, in front of book preachers. And some of these men were very well-known preachers. And they'd come, and you chat to them, and, you know, you realise that they were just ordinary, frail people, you know. And you could tell you some stories about them, but not today. And this was, as I came to this passage, it just reminded me that the church in every generation is made up of people, ordinary people, and we know little about them. But God has written their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. God knows them. And I came to this passage thinking, well, these are just people. What do we know? What lessons do these people teach us? And I've got four lessons. They are fairly short lessons here. And the first one, and I'm just going to check my first point because I might have changed it since I gave it to Keith, is that's right. This tells us about God's grace in the lives of his people. That's the first point. And I thought, well, there's a lot of names here, and it would take a long time to go through them all. So what I've done is picked out some names. I've just picked out some names. I've missed some out, but I've picked out. And the two that I've started with here, and I could have picked others, in verse 10, Aristarchus and also Epaphras. Those two men jumped out the page. I thought, well, I don't know much about these people. I think I've read about them somewhere else in the Bible, in Acts. But let me study these people. So it's interesting. In verse 10, it says, Aristarchus, listen to this, my fellow prisoner greets you. And in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. Now, Paul wrote this letter when he was in prison, but he also wrote another letter. Can anybody tell me what that letter was? He wrote it at the same time. He was in prison. He wrote the letter to the Colossians, and it was intended for the Laodiceans. But he also wrote a very personal letter. There's a clue here. No? Philemon. Yes, a letter to a man called Philemon, which we don't really read very much. You sort of almost miss it. You turn the pages and you read words. And so I said to you, you know, you've got one chance to find Philemon. I think most of us are going, like, somewhere around here. It's a very little known letter, isn't it? So Paul wrote the letter to Philemon at the same time. Now, if you study the book of Philemon and you read this list and what he says in Philemon, there's some very interesting things. So in Colossae, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, and Epaphras, who was one of you, my fellow servant. But in Paul's letter to Philemon, he calls Aristarchus his fellow worker, not a prisoner. And he calls Epaphras my fellow prisoner. So did he get confused? Was he getting old and confused? Well, clearly not. Not. And we don't know for sure, but it's most likely, that these two men were not under arrest or prisoners in the legal sense that Paul was. They were volunteer prisoners. In other words, they sat with Paul in prison. They were free to go. They were free to go. And that seems to be the general consensus of most, you know, good commentators. And we're told, aren't we, that this man Aristarchus was a great comfort to Paul. And of Epaphras, we read, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, he is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. So here's Paul, kind of potentially alone, and these two men come and sit in prison with him to be a comfort to him. Imagine having those two faithful brothers with you in prison, comforting you. What a joy that must have been. You know, okay, we think of Paul as a super apostle. Does he need anybody? Well, no, he's on another spiritual plane. He doesn't need people, does he? Of course he does. He's a frail human being. He's a weak man. His strength is in God. But he's just like the rest of us. Got lonely. He got cold. He asked for his coat to be brought to him. You know, he needed materials to write. He was alone. And yet these two faithful brothers, with others as well, were there sitting with him in prison, encouraging him. And I thought, what a very simple point this is. This is a very simple sermon, I have to say, this afternoon. But just some lovely little points here. And I thought, what a mark of God's grace in the lives of his people, that they support one another in sacrificial love. You see, they could have written to Paul or just visited him and said, you know, Paul, we love you, we're praying for you, and we're sorry you're in prison, and then left him. But they didn't. They fully invested their time and their efforts in what was probably not the greatest place. I mean, we read about prisons today are in a rightful state, you know, and they certainly are. But I think Roman prisons were not great places, you know. And even if Paul had liberty, this wasn't a great place to be. So I thought, what a lesson for me, you know. How much time do I spend in sacrificial love? That includes praying for each other, visiting each other, doing things with each other. And I thought also of Paul when he's writing this letter of Colossians. If you go back to chapter, and we've read this, Sukesh took us through this, chapter 3, and in verse 12, I wonder when Paul wrote these words, whether he was thinking of Epaphras and Aristarchus. Because this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. Listen, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And then, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So here were these two brothers, volunteer prisoners, sitting with Paul. They were free to go. And it reminded me of some words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said these words. He said, speaking to his disciples, he said, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So the question is, in real practical terms, because these men, you know, they were practical, weren't they? Paul has needs. We're going to sit with Paul and serve Paul. Okay? How can we give and show our love to others? And, you know, we could make a big list, couldn't we? But we could work that out for ourselves. You know, we give our money. But actually, the thing that probably we lack the most isn't money. I guess we're reasonably well off. You know, we afford to buy our shopping and buy new shoes and pay the heating bill, mostly. But it's our time, isn't it? Time's a thing we don't have. You know, this is my time, you know. But it's God's time. Our lives are in God's hands. And I thought, well, Paul was alone. It wasn't money he needed. It was comfort. It was fellowship. So I thought, what a lovely point, first of all. So where do we see God's grace in the lives of his people? We see it here in these two men, Aristarchus and Epaphras. Very practical, isn't it? But then, secondly, I see that we've got an example of God's grace in the lives of the lost. Now you say, well, where do you get that from? Where's that in this passage? Well, maybe it's a stretch, but bear with me. In verse 9, Paul says, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Now, you may not know much about Onesimus, but he's the subject of Paul's letter to Philemon. And Philemon was wealthy, and he had slaves, and we could talk about the rights and wrongs of slaves, but we just got to remember those were the times. And this man, Philemon, was saved. And he's got this slave, Onesimus. And to cut a long story short, Onesimus stole something from his master. We don't know what. It could have been money. It could have been jewelry. We don't really know what it was. And he ran away. It seems he's not a believer. He's gone. This house was now a Christian home. They were singing and teaching rejoicing. But Onesimus doesn't want anything to do with it. He runs away. And where can a runaway slave go? You know, in the Roman Empire, you couldn't go to a village because they said, well, who are you? Well, I'm a slave on the run. Well, they shouldn't take you back. So where are you going to go? Well, you know, where do you go today if you wanted to run away, you know, from a place like Clevedon or a village, you know, like Kingston Seymour? You go to London, wouldn't you, or Manchester or I don't know, Birmingham or Glasgow, because you get lost there. You could disappear in a big city. And so where does Onesimus go? He goes to Rome. He goes to Rome, you know, a city which was, you know, wasn't a religious place. It was full of idolatry and immorality. And this is the place you're going to go if you're a runaway slave. But under God's remarkable providence, and we don't know exactly how, you know, this happened, but somehow he meets Paul, or he comes in contact with Paul, or maybe even Aristarchus or Epaphras or Mark or Barnabas or Luke. We don't know. We really don't know who he bumped into. Was one of those men on the street witnessing? I don't suppose you were giving out tracts, but the equivalent of giving out tracts. We don't know. We know nothing about it. But what we do know is that you can never outrun God. And this man Onesimus is on the run. He's decided that he wants none of this preaching and Christianity. He wants his own life. He's the prodigal son, isn't he? And he goes, but here he is. He's converted. God, what a story that will be if we ever get to find out in heaven. I don't know whether we'll be sharing these stories, but imagine Onesimus. What happened? Well, it was like this. It'd be amazing, wouldn't it, to know what happened to Onesimus? It's one of those intriguing things. I've always kind of thought, I wish I knew how God had saved Onesimus. But then think of our own lives, the strange way God dealt with us. The providences and those circumstances, those things that just happen. You don't really think about it, but God caused them to happen. And of course, he was a runaway slave, but under God's grace, he's now a beloved brother of the great Apostle Paul. And the letter to Philemon, if you're not familiar with it, is Paul writing to Philemon to say to him, you should accept him back. He'll repay. But Paul, you know, has this beloved brother. And this just reminded me that every one of those in God's kingdom was once a runaway sinner. Someone going that direction, not that direction. And God arrested them. He put his hounds, as it were, on their trail and arrested them and brought them back and saved them. Isn't that rejoicing? So I thought, as I look at this list, I see Onesimus. And I see me, and I see you, and I say, do you know, a runaway slave with stolen goods, if he'd have been caught by the Romans, he would have probably been executed. Or if his master hadn't been a Christian, well, you know, it wouldn't have been good for him. But God has this man, youngish man, perhaps he was, already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he's just going to go after him and bring him back. And that just reminded me of the grace of God in the lives of the lost. Third point, God's grace in the life of backsliders. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Mark. Do we know anything about Mark? What do we know about Mark? Well, we know he wrote the gospel. We know that it's highly likely that he got a lot of his material from the Apostle Paul. Sorry, from the Apostle Peter. Beg your pardon. There. If we go to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and some of you will know this well. Sukesh has been dealing with this, I think, in the Bible studies on Wednesday. But if you go to Acts chapter 15, verse 36, we read this. Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark with them. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them and had not gone with them to the work. Now, if you read the commentators, some commentators said, well, you know, Mark may have gone back because of his health. Maybe that his mum was sick, or all sorts of reasons. We shouldn't be too hard on Mark. But the word Paul uses here, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but the word Paul uses here is related to the word apostate. So this is a strong word. This is a strong word. And the implication here is that he left the work when he shouldn't have done. This is not some, you know, mercy mission back to see an elderly relative. He bottled out, we'd say today. He should have gone, and he didn't. And Paul doesn't want to take this unreliable person with him. But now we come to this passage in Colossae, and this is 11 years later. 11 years later, and we read Paul saying, this man called Justus, or Jesus called Justus, and Mark, these are the only two men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. You know, and I was thinking about Mark, and I was thinking, you know, if you could sort of go back in time and be a disciple of Jesus in any time, where would you be? And I thought, well, wouldn't it be great to be a sort of a helper to the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys? Or maybe sat at the feet of the Apostle Peter and hearing the stories of Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? You'd say, well, what a Christian I'd be then to walk with those guys, you know? First hand, I'd hear about the Lord. And yet Mark did that. And Mark backslid. Mark went back, didn't he, on his walk there. He'd walked with the giants, as we might refer to them, of the Christian faith. And yet he failed. He failed. And yet here, 11 years later, we see John Mark being a great comfort to the Apostle Paul. And that just reminds us of God's grace in the lives of those who fail. And which one of us here would say we've never failed or backslided? You say, well, I've never gone away. Some have gone away. Some of us gone away. Some of us haven't. But we have all gone away at times. We've been cold. We've rejected the Lord. We've been maybe years in the wilderness. And maybe that's you. Is there someone here like Mark? Maybe you've served the Lord well. You went away. But you can testify to this third point here. God's grace is in my life. I was a backslider. But let me just press this a little bit further. Because maybe there's someone here now, and you are a backslider. You're here because it's your duty, and you like coming, and friends, and well, it's what you do. Outwardly, you're a disciple. But inwardly, a backslider. You're a million miles away. You say, well, too late for me. No. John Mark. Remember John Mark. Remember him. But then, just remind yourself where Mark got all of his material from. Who did he get it from? Peter. And what do we know about Peter? We know that Peter let the Lord down in a remarkable way. He was a man so close to the Lord, and yet he was someone who denied the Lord three times. I wonder really whether the Mark and Peter, that's why they got on so well. You know, we don't know, do we there? But do you know the Lord goes after the backslider? There's a story and which I sort of remember. I hope that I get it accurate here. But there was a very famous preacher in South Wales many years ago. And he was a faithful minister in this little church in Wales. And there was a man in the congregation who served the Lord well. He was a family man. He had children and a wife. And something happened, and he met a woman. He left his wife and family with this woman, and they went to London. And the family members and the other members of the church were shocked by this. And I think it might have been the father-in-law. One day, as the minister was leaving the church, he pointed at him and he was angry. And you can understand him being angry. And he said, where's your convert now? And the minister said, he will come back. Anyway, wind the clock forward. This man was in London and the woman had got bored with him and left him because he was a believer. And he had a bad conscience. He couldn't live that life. And she'd left him and he was alone and he was at wit's end corner, really. And he was in Westminster and he went to the bridge and he was going to jump off the bridge and end his life. And he decided that before he did it, he would go along to the chapel, just over the bridge, where this minister who was in Wales was now a very famous preacher. And he thought, I'll go and see him and listen to his ministry one more time before I end my life. And he went to that that meeting and he was restored. God brought him back. God's grace in the life of backsliders. It's a powerful message. So Lord, restore me. Lord, you know, that's the prayer of the backslider, isn't it? Lord, restore me. Well, sure, the Lord won't use you. He might restore you. You might limp into heaven, but I'm sure that you'll just be put on the back burner. But you know what? Look at John Mark. Look at Peter. Look what Jesus said to Peter. What did he say to him? You know, he said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And here, you know, Mark, this backslider, this man who walked away from what he should have done. Mark has been a comfort to me. I find this a tremendously moving and powerful passage of scripture, even though it's a list of names, because what they represent. And then finally, our fourth point here, and in a way I didn't want to end on this, but it's here, and we must deal with it, because all scripture is there for reproof and correction, a warning not to reject the grace of God. Because in verse 14, it says this, Luke, the beloved physician, of course that's the Luke who wrote the gospel and wrote Acts, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And in Philemon, he's called a fellow worker. Now, what Paul didn't know was that in a few years' time, this man would leave the work of God. Because when Paul was in prison the second time, he writes these words, for Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me. I wonder whether, you know, Demas had heard those words of Paul. Paul, he was with Paul, wasn't he? And Paul had written these words in chapter 3 of Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So Demas had gone back. So friends, as we come to a close, these words, great comfort to us, these great encouraging words, there's a warning here, isn't there, for us, that they sound out to us. You know, Paul said in Corinthians, let any man who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No matter how long you've gone on the Christian life, Demas had gone on the Christian life really well. He served Paul. And yet, that's the last thing we hear about Demas. He has deserted me and gone back. So, stay close to Jesus. Ask him every day to keep you. However much scripture you know, however long you've walked with him. Demas had walked with the Lord a long time. Fix your eyes on the crown of righteousness that he will give you. Live in the light of eternity. Never stray from the cross. And these final words of Paul, these final greetings here, I think they're just full of encouragement and warning. And I take comfort from these, that God gives his grace to his people. In every generation, he builds his church. So we come to the end of Colossians. I don't know what the pastor has for us next, but I think with these final words, we can just, you know, ponder that warning, but rejoice in the fact that God has saved me like Onesimus. John Mark, I went away from the Lord. I've been away. There have been times when I've pulled back on the Lord, and yet he's restored me and used me. And a challenge, that first point there, that we should give our time and our energy, our prayers, to comfort those who are in need and to encourage God's servants. Even the great apostle Paul needs encouragement. Our pastor needs encouragement. You know, let's encourage one another with our time and our efforts. Let's pray.